Hey, you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, that's where we are. And I want to prepare our discussion tonight by saying that we all like a good comeuppance. You know, like when the bad guy gets what's coming to him. If you don't believe me, then you'll have a hard time defending the fact that there's a huge popularity in revenge movies as a genre. Featuring prominently in revenge movies, of course, is a subgenre of westerns. Western movies. If you're new to the genre, then allow me to spoil almost every western movie ever. The premise of the great majority of westerns goes something like this. There's a good guy. The good guy lives happily with his family somewhere in the West, hence the name Western. But a bad guy comes into the town and then injures the good guy in some material way. And this could involve and include, but are not restricted to, the death of a wife or the death of a child or several or the death of a cow or several. Or the death of a dog, or several. So the good guy swears revenge and engages in usually a one-dimensional effort to make the bad guy pay for what he's done, usually with his life. So the good guy then, through travail and gunfire and emotional strife, systematically exacts revenge upon the bad guy and his crew of baddie henchmen. And then most Westerns usually reach a watershed moment where the good guy's desire for revenge and hunger for justice has morphed him to be similar to the anti-hero or the villain, right? He's essentially resembling the bad guy, resembling the guy he swore he'd never become. And the whole film builds up to this point where the bad guy's deciding, will he take justice into his own hands and take ultimate revenge upon his enemies? Or will he leave it to the law? Will he trust in civil or divine justice? Or will he do what most vigilantes do, forging an independent path for himself in the crucible of self-retaliation? And usually, if you made it this far into the movie, then it's a total no-brainer. This guy must have justice. Not yesterday. Not in the sequel. It must happen now. And the way he gets the job done is immaterial to the audience. We don't care at this stage, right? What matters is the fact that he gets vengeance. He must make the bad guy suffer. In fact, the more brutal the suffering is for the bad guy, the better it is for the good guy. We don't really care too much about the fact that the good guy has crossed the line between being a good guy and a villain himself. Nor do we care that the trauma that he is about to subject his adversaries to actually makes him a threat to the agrarian society from which he came. We don't care about that. We don't care about any of that. The reason we don't care is because by now, the movie has ended. The movie has ended. The bad guy has got what he deserved. The good guy gets the bad guy, and all is well with the world. And this is a really simple way of making films. And yet it's a really effective way of making films because it's super popular and everybody understands it. I reckon the reason for the popularity is simply because it reveals a prevailing approach to life in all of us. And before you cast aspersions and tumbleweeds at Western moviegoers everywhere, see if this little tale of comeuppance doesn't strike a chord within you that resounds harmoniously. And this is a real feel-good story, depending on the angle of your perspective. It was the year the Xbox 360 came out, says the guy. I was standing in the line to get some external hard drive next to the video games. And there was this 11-ish-year-old kid with a woman in her 60s, and he was waiting for his 360 bundle. The woman before him had gotten the last one, and everybody thought it was the last one. And then someone came with the actual last one and said, nope, here's one more. This is Black Friday sort of context, right? And begins the motion of handing it to the kid, and this guy comes out of nowhere and pushes the older woman, 60-year-old woman, and the kid And the kid hit his face on the edge of a video game rack. You know, the one with the metal and plastic dividers. At 19 years old, I don't know what came over me, but I instantly swung for the dude's head and caught him right in the temple, sending him into the Keurig tower in the middle of the aisle. Everyone froze, including me. The guy had dropped the 360 and got up and walked away. I slid it with my foot to the kid, and he didn't say anything either. Wow, what a story. It's like this heroic champion comes out and rescues the boy from a video gameless existence. And we hear stories like that and come to the immediate conclusion that justice has been served, right? I mean, isn't that it's a cool story. Imagine the guy took the 360 and walked out and nothing ever happened. And this boy went without his precious video games. Wouldn't that be sad? In one way, it would actually be a good thing. But we have no reservation at all of saluting the guy who intervened on behalf of this 11-year-old, right? We're happy. Justice has been served. And while we might not condone his methods, we heartily applaud the hero and feel happy that evil did not triumph this day. But what should our approach be to street justice as believers? Is this the kind of thing that we applaud? Legitimate question. The triumph of good over evil, even if it's not carried out by authorities? Should we have this kind of Machiavellian approach to justice, where the end justifies the means, doesn't matter how it happens, as long as the bad guy gets it, all is well? The Western, I don't care how it happened approach versus God's approach. Our Lord Jesus seeks to modify our sense of justice in retaliation in tonight's text. That's what we're looking at. Let's read Matthew 5 together from verse 39. In fact, verse 38. It says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Just a bit of context as we flesh out these ideas. Our text this evening deals with the law of retaliation, as we've just read, or as it's known in the Latin, the lex talionis. Lex talionis. Lex is from the Latin word law, and talio is from the word retaliation. So you see what they did there? Law of retaliation, right? Latin compound name is essentially this. What it means is this: the punishment must fit the crime. That's what lex talionis means. That's what it's all about. The punishment must fit the crime. The punishment inflicted upon the wrongdoer should correspond in degree and kind to the wrong done. Someone does something bad, like take someone's Xbox. Doesn't make sense to do corporal punishment and chop his head off with a guillotine. I mean, that's one measure. I don't think it's the correct measure, right? And lex talionis would agree. The punishment must fit the crime. It's the law that governs what to do when someone does something personally harmful to you or to something in your possession. And the Old Testament is full of this. Lex talionis was a guide to courts seeking to use justice and mete it out correctly. It was used in a legal setting to arbitrate cases. And specifically, the law demands that the guilty party must suffer retribution equivalent to the injury suffered, inflicted. That's where we get the eye for the eye, right? I was taken away, an eye must be taken away from the guilty party. And again, if you've watched Western movies, you totally understand this concept. Because the whole Western movie premise functions on the idea of, well, he shot my pa, and I'ma shoot his pa, right? So this idea of lex talionis is totally approved in our mindsets. It's totally acceptable and even laudable. And if you've watched any movie, not only Westerns, you've seen this in action movies as well. I mean, it's replete, right? Something bad was done unto me, I'm going to make him pay. But Jesus is going to destroy our erroneous thinking about retaliation in tonight's passage. He'll correct our understanding about justice, and in so doing, he'll irreparably damage the legitimacy of all Western movie plots ever. So here's the proposition. Jesus adjusts our understanding of retaliation. That's what he's going to do. So that new covenant ambassadors, that's us, resemble the king of the covenant. All right? So Jesus adjusts our understanding of retaliation so that the new covenant ambassadors, that's us, will resemble the king of the covenant. And he does that with two points, two main points. The law recounted and the law rectified. The law recounted and the law rectified. So Jesus opens with a phrase that has become familiar throughout his Sermon on the Mount. He says what? You have heard it said, right? That by now, that's a familiar phrase to us. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And what follows here is Jesus' recounting of the law of Moses as delivered in the covenant code that God gave to his people Israel. And to see this, I want you to see it in its context. Exodus 21, so you can turn there. This is where this comes from. This idea of lex talionis, this idea of tit for tat. Exodus 21, you can start in verse 12. And this kind of starts building our case. By the time we get to a little bit later in the chapter, it's more fleshed out. But yeah, we see it in its seed form. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. You killed someone, you must be killed. The punishment for intentionally striking someone, resulting in death, was likewise you had to be put to death. And you can hear the echoes of Genesis 9 verse 6 in this passage, which says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because man was made in God's image. So as early as God covenanting with Noah in Genesis 9 verse 6, we see this stipulation. If a man kills another man, his life becomes forfeit. Why? The reason is this. To strike at man is to strike at the image of God. To strike at man is to strike at the image of God, which God put inside man, his image bearer. And we're still working our way into it, but I want you to see that this law that governs the way people retaliate is a good law. I don't want you to question that for a minute. This law that God gives in Exodus 21, it's good. It's a good law. It's just. It's equitable. It illustrates God's divine character, his goodness and his even-handedness. Look at verse 22 of Exodus 21. And here is, here in the context, where obviously in the Exodus, God has miraculously led his people out by many signs and wonders. They're coming out of their captivity from Egypt into a land that he promised their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. And as they begin their sojourn in the wilderness, en route to Canaan, the promised land, God is giving them this law. This is the new covenant law, or at least the covenant law, not the new covenant law. He gives them this law. I want you to catch this. He gives them this law for several reasons. God himself is going to be leading his people, right? You remember in the Exodus, God went with his people. God gives them the law, and this is critical, because God is going to be journeying with them as they go. Remember that God is holy. He cannot abide unholiness. So he's giving them this law to illustrate for them just how holy and pure and good God is. But it also serves the dual purpose of instructing an unholy people on how to become holy. This law is going to mirror for them what it looks like to be holy, to obey God, and it will ultimately prove to them that they can't be holy on their own. So in this context, God is giving his people a code to exemplify and set in motion the legal machinery by which Israel as a nation could reflect God's image and concern for justice, love, peace, the value of life, all of them. Okay, it's a bit of a prequel. Exodus 21:22. Follow along as I read. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And you can see that echoed in Matthew, right? This is the law that Jesus was recounting for us. Now, if you read that in isolation, this could easily be misconstrued as a very harsh legal means of rectification. Harsh enforcement for rule breaking. But it is in reality, however, a rule not about enforcement, but about instruction of justice. Think about that for a moment. There should be proportionality between crime and punishment. This is why this is so good. Think about the fact that if you had done some sort of injustice and you took it into your own hands to accomplish justice for yourself, there was nothing to limit you. This law came in to limit the people who would otherwise take the law into their own hands. In its original context, the law was set in place to prohibit an overly severe application of punishment. Punishment that didn't fit the crime, as well as informal self-appointed vigilante action. So again, I want to reiterate, this law is a good law. But now, Jesus comes to this juncture of his sermon, and he's doing what? He's saying, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Why would Jesus do that? If this is such a good law, then why decry the law? Why cast aspersions on the law? If it wasn't a bad law, why criticize it? But remember, as Jesus has been doing in other parts of the Sermon on the Mount, he is contrasting the Old Testament command not to belittle the command, but in order to intensify and internalize its application. So he's not belittling the command, even though it looks like it. He's contrasting it for the purpose of showing that it's been done wrong and that there's a better way of doing it. That's his purpose. So like the rest of Jesus countermanding the law, it wasn't the law itself that Jesus was correcting. It was the misapplication of the law. Jesus, remember, Jesus shared the psalmist's same sentiment in Psalms 19, where it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Jesus didn't not believe that. He's not rescinding the law at all. He's not repealing the perfect law of the Lord. He was correcting the misapplication. That's exactly what he's doing here again. Okay? And to see that, you've got to understand the passages that we've just looked at were in the context of a legal Israel, corporate Israel in a legal context. Lex Talionis, as we defined it earlier, it was a guide to the courts in their judgments. It was never intended, get this, it was never intended to be used for personal one-on-one relationships. Never. When God gives them this law, it's in the context of a broad Israel nation. Court justice. Not vigilante justice. Not personal retaliation. It was never meant to be used in the way that has come to be popularized in modern culture. That's not its intention. In fact, the Western sense of getting even, making your enemy pay, was exactly the kind of thing that Jesus was preaching against. If you understand that, then you'll understand that Lex Talionis in the Old Testament was intended to guide the community in seeking justice. That's what it was trying to accomplish. Rather than prompt individuals to pursue revenge on their own, Jesus is the author and the lover of the law. He's not trying to revoke the law, rescind it, or improve upon it. He wants to correct the abuses of it. Okay, so don't turn there, but make a note of this if you're taking notes. Leviticus 19 verse 18 says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the law, the Lord even." That just dispels this whole notion of personal retaliation, doesn't it? Instead of retaliation, Jesus instructs his followers to stop hitting back in all forms. And this moves us on to our next point, the law rectified. The law rectified. The commandment of Jesus again introduced with the authoritative, "But I say to you," would have been so shocking to the hearers. Think about that. Here's this young rabbi. He comes on the scene. Probably doesn't even have like a seriously long beard like a lot of the other rabbis would have. Long white beard. You know, they look, got the phylacteries on their heads and they look all official. And here comes this young upstart. He's got no status. He's not being backed up by any rabbis of the day. Here's a man that understands or claims to understand the law and comes, rather than backing up the law, he says, "You have heard it said, but I say." I mean, you can understand why the Pharisees were all up in arms about this, right? This man was disrupting the law in their mind. How can you say, "But I say"? On what authority do you say that? How outlandish and presumptuous it might have been for a man like this to put himself in the place of authority to the extent that he didn't merely recount the law to his listeners, but it had a radical reinterpretation. No wonder that Matthew records in chapter 7, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Listen, the Sermon on the Mount, and the contents thereof are nothing less than an astonishing claim to deity. Astounding claim to deity. The level of authority that issues from Jesus' challenges regarding the law can only issue from someone who knows the law and who keeps the law, understands the intricacies and inner workings of the law and the law's original intention. How can you say to someone, "Hey, you're doing it wrong," unless you understand exactly how it's meant to be done, right? That's what Jesus is doing here. Does anyone remember the Large Hadron Collider? Remember that thing? Oh, yeah, I see a couple of nods. The LHC, for reasons of brevity, is the world's largest and most powerful particle accelerator. It mainly consists of 27 kilometer ring of superconducting magnets with a number of accelerating structures to boost the energy of the particles along the way. So here's what's happening inside the accelerator, and I'm going to read this because I have no idea what any of it means. Two beams of particles travel at close to the speed of light with high energies before colliding with one another. The beams travel in opposite directions in separate beam pipes, two tubes kept at ultra-high vacuum. They are guided around the accelerator ring by a strong magnetic field achieved using superconducting electromagnets. These are built from coils of special electric cable that operates in a superconducting state, efficiently conducting electricity without resistance or loss of energy. This requires chilling the magnets to about 271 below 0 degrees Celsius, a temperature colder than outer space. Good to know. For this reason, much of the accelerator is connected to a distribution system of liquid helium, which cools the magnets as well to the other supply services. Blah, 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 blah. Just prior to collision, another type of magnet is used to squeeze the particles closer to increase the chances of collisions. It goes on and on and on. This is a very complex machine. And it was built in, I think it was 2013. No, it was before that. I can't even tell you why. I'm not sure what they were trying to do. I remember it was something to do with the Boson-Higgs experiment and trying to determine the God particle or something like that. But this is the largest machine in the entire world. It's huge. It's also the emptiest space in the solar system. Whatever that means. It's the biggest and most sophisticated detector ever built. I'm sure that's impressive if you know what a detector is. But this is impressive. It's the most powerful supercomputer ever built. Now, if you wanted to understand what it does or why it does what it does, who would you ask? Not me, right? No idea. The designer, the one that built it, he's the one that will explain to you what the LHC does. And in the LHC's case, that would prove a bit tricky because there were over 10,000 scientists involved in building this thing. You should Google this. It's impressive. Not now. Later. But this is undoubtedly one of the single most complex machines in the world. And you take something like this, God's law, which is astoundingly complex, astoundingly rich and deep and difficult to fathom, beyond the human intellect to plumb. In its scope, it's all-encompassing. It's hitting upon every pertinent aspect of civil, moral, and religious aspects. I said aspects twice, but you get the point. Scholars spend their entire lives committed to the study of this word, the teaching of it, the memorizing of it, and the explaining of it, and the living of it. And they spend themselves trying to grasp the breadth and the height of God's law. But who can really comprehend the complexity of God's word and his law? Is there someone who's got it all figured out besides God? Only God really knows the entirety of God's word. No one else other than God himself. And it is in this authority as the divine Godhead that Jesus comes and speaks regarding the law. And he now comes and corrects the abuses and the misapplication of the law because, get this, Jesus is God. Jesus is divine. And on those grounds, he is coming to correct the law and its abuses. You need to catch that because when Jesus speaks authoritatively about the law, it's because he wrote the law. He's claiming divinity in this part. And you can see why the Sermon on the Mount is so critical for us to understand, because not just this part about retaliation, but the whole of it is God interpreting God's law. It's amazing in its application. And this part here is telling us that God takes justice seriously. In fact, we know from the rest of Scripture that God has appointed a day, future, at the end of this age, where he will judge everyone. He will judge them based on their deeds. He will judge them for the good things and the bad things that they have done. And spoiler alert, if you're found outside of Christ during that time, you're in a whole world of hurt and worry. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who can depend on their own acts, their own deeds of righteousness. We need this God, the one who's giving us the law, to intervene on our behalf. Because God takes justice seriously. God loves justice. God loves justice. He's not neutral towards it, but it's justice on his terms and on his time schedule. And that's the idea that underpins all of Jesus' following instructions. Okay, you've got to get this. The idea that underpins all of Jesus' instructions is the fact that God's justice will be dispensed when God decides. God's sovereign dispensing of justice and his people's trust in that divine justice is what undergirds his instructions in verses 38 to 42. And so, one by one, Jesus systematically starts to correct and restore our false notions of what a new covenant member's approach of personal vindication should look like. And he does this in verses 39 to 42, specifically in the fields of violent aggression, legal attack, abuse of authority, and charitable giving. That kind of outlines for us how he corrects our understanding. This is the law rectified. Jesus is going to explain the law to us of retaliation in a way that it should have been understood before. In the field of violent aggression, legal attack, abuse of authority, and charitable giving. And I want us to look at these individually and then just wrap them up and harmonize them for us, okay? He starts off by saying, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This verse here means to avoid retaliation, right? We all get that. Do not respond in retaliation. Avoiding retaliation means to put yourself intentionally in a continued state of vulnerability. Rather than retaliating, Christians should arm themselves with the refusal to seek personal revenge. This is an extremely high calling, isn't it? To not want to retaliate. Retaliation comes so naturally to us. It comes so easily. When we're poked or prodded, we retaliate. It pours out of us. Even when we've had time to consider the matter, our desire is to respond in kind. So is Jesus saying that there's no room whatsoever to react in a way that is retaliatory? Is he advocating exclusive pacifism? Are Christians supposed to be perennial doormats? We've got to be careful not to make this absolute, because without investigating whether the Lord himself didn't qualify the statement in other parts of Scripture, we could reach conclusions that are non-biblical, right? Notice that Jesus' command prohibits acts of retaliation and revenge inspired by anger and resentment. Not defensive or evasive action necessary to protect oneself or others from serious harm. I'll say that again. His command prohibits acts of retaliation and revenge inspired by anger and resentment. Not defensive or evasive action necessary to protect oneself or others from serious harm. John 18 verse 23 illustrates this for us in Jesus' own life. Remember when he was being held with the Sadducees and Pharisees in that mock court trial at the temple? Jesus was slapped. And he actually appealed to the law at that stage, asking them, why did you slap me? On account of me not doing anything wrong. So rather than suffering silently or inviting more abuse, he protested the injustice of being beaten. You might also remember that there are several instances in the Gospels where Jesus was being hounded by people who wanted to kill him. He didn't just stick around and let himself be killed. He got out of Dodge, right? He moved away. In fact, the word says he moved through the midst of them. Not sure what that means exactly, but like one moment he was there and then he wasn't. He moved away from that. He was retreating from that. He didn't stick around and wait for them to do their worst. Evasive action and non-retaliatory acts of self-defense were consistent with Jesus' teaching. He's not saying that there's never a fitting time to object to evil. It's not what he's saying. There will be occasions where protest is in order. As when Jesus himself drew attention to the illegality of his trial, like we mentioned. But such occasions are never the purpose of personal attack. All right? So the idea here is, if you're going to retaliate, or you shouldn't retaliate, based on personal revenge. That's what Jesus is prohibiting here. He's not saying you can't retreat or you can't appeal to justice. He's not saying that. Legal attack, which appears in verses 39, 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. According to John MacArthur, the shirt here mentioned was a type of tunic worn as an undergarment. And the coat was an outer garment that also served as a blanket at night. And most people of that day owned only one coat and probably only one or two shirts. It was the outer garment, the coat, that the Mosaic law required to be returned to its owner before the sun sets in Exodus 22. So this cloak was used to cover a person's body. And Exodus 22 required the coat to be returned to the person in cases of legal disputes. Jesus is not speaking of robbery in which a person tries to steal your clothes, but of the legitimate claim of anyone who wants to sue you. So we've moved now from personal attack to people suing you, okay? We're talking about litigious things here. When a person had no money or other possessions, the court would often require a fine or judgment by way of taking clothes away from the person and giving that clothes to the other person, either as surety or as payment of fine. But the attitude of a kingdom citizen, says John MacArthur, one who is truly righteous, should be a willingness to surrender even one's coat, which is his extremely valuable outer garment, rather than cause offense or hard feelings with the adversary. The court could not demand the coat, but it could be voluntarily given to meet the required debt. And that is precisely what Jesus is telling them not to do. Jesus is telling his disciples, if someone takes your coat in a legal proceeding, don't demand it back. Don't retaliate. Don't force them somehow to give you one of their cloaks. Give it to them. Relinquish it to them. He moves then to the abuse of authority in verse 41. Verse 41, which says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. The context here wasn't merely hypothetical. The Roman government couldn't always supply all the resources they needed for their troops. And so Roman soldiers often commandeered supplies and animals or workforce from local residents. So get this, if you were living in the place where the Roman soldiers were and they found you not doing anything that they thought you should be doing, they could command you to do what they thought you should do. So that could include carrying burdens for them. You remember Simon of Cyrene, who ended up carrying Jesus' cross for him? That's an example of that. Here was a man, just innocent bystander. He had nothing to do with the trial or Jesus' guilt, or Jesus' innocence or the alleged guilt that Jesus was being judged for. But he was forced to carry Jesus' burden because the Roman soldiers told him to. This could happen. So Jesus is speaking about not merely a hypothetical thing here. He's saying, listen, if a Roman soldier stops you from doing what you're doing and tells you to do something that they're telling you to do, and tells you, hey, walk a mile that way carrying this burden. Jesus' remarkable attitude here. He says, go an extra mile. Don't just go 1 mile. Go 2. Go 2 miles. Remember who the Romans were, and then you'll realize that this command that Jesus is giving was far-reaching into the heart of the hearers that would have been listening to it. The Romans were not a peaceful people. The way they had conquered the whole Western and some of the Eastern world was at the tip of the spear, right? They had crushed their adversaries. Those who they didn't crush, they enslaved. Everybody lived under the thumb of Rome. It wasn't peaceful. It wasn't joyous. Nobody went around writing songs of the Romans, love songs to the Roman sentry. That just doesn't exist. These guys crushed the people in their way. And so here comes Jesus, and he says, if some Roman soldier, hypothetically, forces you to go a mile with them, go the extra mile. That would have been totally antithetical to Jesus, to the common Palestinian thinking. Totally antithetical. It would have been ridiculous. The Romans were not loved, and Jesus is giving them a command that would have hit them right in the feels, in the heart. Don't retaliate to Roman oppression. Submit yourself to the ordinance of God. There's no one power in the world other than the ones that God has appointed. Think about that, and then you'll realize that Jesus isn't commanding them to submit to a law appointed by man. He's asking them or telling them, commanding them to submit to God's institution of law. Submit your will to the higher purpose of the Almighty. And don't pretend to have all the angles figured out. Your job is to do the next right thing. Essentially, Jesus is saying, don't worry about the fact that you've been enslaved under their power. That's got nothing to do with you. You arm yourself with a heart of non-retaliation. That's your job. And then verse 40, when you read it, doesn't seem to have initially much to do with the preceding verses until you realize that even the withholding of money could be used as a means to retaliate against someone. Read verse 40 again for a moment. Nope, not 40. 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. See, it seems a little bit out of place. But withholding of money could be used as a form to retaliate, if you think about it. Could be used as retaliation against someone who had caused offense to you in times past, but had fallen on hard times. Some Jewish rabbis argued that one should grant charitable gifts only to the godly and righteous, not to sinners or enemies who might use the gift to gain an advantage against you. The Pharisee writing from Jerusalem in the second century BC advised, give to the devout, but do not help the sinner. Do good to the humble, but do not give to the ungodly. Hold back their bread and do not give it to them by means, for by means of it they might subdue you. Then you will receive twice as much evil for all the good you have done to them. For the Most High also hates sinners and will inflict punishment on the ungodly. Give to the one who is good, but do not help the sinner. And Jesus comes and condemns this sort of passive-aggressive, hostile approach in retaliation. He insisted disciples should view their enemy's adversity not as an opportunity to rub salt in the wounds or to kick the enemy while he's down, but to express love and generosity. It's simply remarkable. You can see all of these things would not have been easy for the original listeners just to take in. It would not have been easy. Just like you might be squirming right now under the force of the words of Jesus, these are not easy things for us to do. We retaliate. That's what we're good at doing. As we conclude, what's the take-home idea or application of all these verses? We don't want to relegate this critical teaching of Jesus to something that's merely theoretical. Remember, the Pharisees were very adept at doing that, and Jesus reserves his most stern rebuke for them. We don't want to be like them. We don't want to be simply theoretical in our approach, deliberating over the meaning without applying it to our lives. The application for us is modeled in the life of Jesus so perfectly, where he, of course, puts on this striking and very vivid display of non-retaliation. A refusal to respond in kind to the aggressors that persecuted him. Matthew 26. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? 27:30, and they spit on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. Do you remember how Jesus retaliated while he was being led to the cross? I don't either. That's because he didn't retaliate. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Throughout this bitter trial, Jesus doesn't utter one word of contempt or ill will towards those who are putting him to death. Instead, he does what? He prays for his adversaries. That's astounding. The standard that Jesus is calling us to here in Matthew 5 is exactly the same standard that Jesus himself modeled for us at the cross and throughout his life. He doesn't curse his ill fortune or unhappy circumstance. He doesn't complain about God's providence. He submits. He submits. He submits himself to the Father's plan, the Father's will. And this picture of Christ submitting boils down this whole idea for us. Why shouldn't we retaliate? When it's born within us, this desire of justice, we want it. We want to be made right. We want restitution. We want vindication with all our hearts. We want to preserve our dignity. We want to fight for everything that we believe we deserve. This teaching from our Lord is to keep us from ever saying things like, I was here first. I deserve better than this. How dare you cut me off? This is my spot. Don't you know who I am? Those thoughts are foreign to the believer. The reason Jesus didn't complain or threaten or respond with contempt was because he trusted God's ultimate design. Get this. The reason Christians shouldn't respond in retaliation is because we trust the God who is taking us through those circumstances. Both in the immediate context and the overarching context of God's design upon humanity's salvation, Jesus trusted God. Jesus trusted the Father's plan. He entrusted his vindication and justice to God Most High. Jesus knew that there's a time of recompense coming. He understood that justice will be served. He knew that. But he was willing to subject himself to the Father's timing and not demand immediate satisfaction of justice. And that's what allowed him to bow his head in submission and yield his life. That was the Father's plan. It was the Father's good will to crush him. And yet Christ submitted himself. He believed that nothing was happening to him outside of God's predetermined will for his life. And that's the key to adopting our Savior's mind on these matters. How on earth can we not retaliate? How on earth? It is not within us. Unless we adopt the same thinking that Christ had. He understood that God's vindication and justice will happen. It just might not happen now. And it might not happen in the petty, small things that you think you deserve retaliation for. So when someone slights your dignity, or cuts in front of you on the road, or in the line, maybe you should just see and observe that as God's humbling of you, so that you don't demand your rights all the time. Submitting to God's will in all things, and believing that regardless of what we're going through, God has a plan. He's got a plan. The plan will ultimately resolve and redound to his glory and our good. And you can only apply this passage of scripture of not retaliating if you believe that with all your heart. Because as long as you think you deserve something in this life, as long as you think that you need to vindicate yourself, you will retaliate. But when you understand that you have no claims other than Christ, who is your life, and you cling to him, then your desire to make much of you and your rights will disappear into the background as you trust Christ to vindicate you and to justify you and your claims, which are wrapped up in him ultimately. We need to petition the favor of our God to work out this attitude in us. Let's do that right now and pray. Our Father God, this is a challenging piece of scripture. It's challenging to understand. It's challenging to set forth in a way that does justice to the rest of your scriptures. But when we understand that you are not rescinding your law, but you are explaining your law here, making much of your law and correcting our faulty understanding of the law, we understand, Father God, through the teaching of our Savior, that you do not want us to retaliate. You do not want us to press our rights. You do not want us to enforce comeuppance. You do not want Christians to run around demanding vindication and justice. Justice will come. And that's all the more real for brothers and sisters who are being persecuted across the globe. They demand vindication, Lord, and they will have it one day. Lord, and it's not for us to demand vindication and justification. So we have received not what we deserve, but we have received mercy and grace at your throne. And we should offer it to others, Lord. And the reason that you are giving us these instructions is so that we can mirror the God who is just and gracious at the same time. The God who will punish with great wrath evildoers and enemies of his law, but the one who yet extends his love and grace to enemies at the same time. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here who doesn't understand the gravity of these things, the significance of your word, or thinks that these things are frivolous or worthy of being counted with all sobriety, that you would alter their perspective even now and change their understanding through your Spirit, Lord. Work in them and work in us, because we want to be children of the Most High who worship you in the right way, Lord. Citizens of your kingdom, your new covenant kingdom, who live in a way that brings glory to you. And these things are outside of our ability, our capacity to perform, apart from your Holy Spirit's work in us. So help us, Lord, to magnify Christ, we pray. Desperately, in Jesus' name. Amen.